Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have your word, and we thank you for what it teaches us about yourself. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us through our study tonight to discover those things that we cannot otherwise know, that we might be made strong in the Lord and the power of his might. So, Father, minister grace to our hearts as we think about Moses and your people and the Exodus, but most of all, as we think about our God. So thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Exodus chapter 7, we read, "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee. And Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies, and my people, and the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt, and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. So they did. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spake unto Pharaoh. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod, and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so, as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. And then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out into the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he comes. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand, and thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldst not hear. Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. There is a right way and a wrong way to ask a question. Our tone really does matter. If I am asked by my parents to clean the basement, I might ask why, out of a real desire to elicit information, because the last time they asked me to clean the basement, Grandma and Grandpa were coming for a visit. On the other hand, I could ask why, in the sense of, why should I do it? Who do you think you are to change my Saturday plans by issuing commands to me? Pharaoh asked a good question with the wrong tone in chapter 5 and verse 2. The question is, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? That is a legitimate question, but he shows his bad tone by the rest of the verse, I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. In other words, he has no desire to have the answer. But the question itself is the most important question any of us could ask. It's the question that we want a non-Christian to answer when we witness about Christ. Think of the first question out of the mouth of Saul of Tarsus when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, knocked him off his mount, and blinded his eyes. His first question is, Who are you, Lord? Who is the Lord that I should follow him? It's an important question for believers when we are asked to pass through trial, as we saw this morning in Philippians 1. Why should we accept this suffering and trial at his hand? Well, it's because he is the Lord, the Christ. This is such an important question that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, four Gospels take us from kindergarten to graduate school in exactly this matter of learning who Jesus is, so that we might believe that he is the Christ. Exodus begins in a similar way to the Gospels in this sense, that no one knew the Lord. When Jesus is born and the Gospels begin their work, nobody knows who he is, or very few were even expecting him to come. In the beginning of Exodus, no one knows who God is. Chapters 1 and 2 show the ignorance of the people. Chapters 3 and 4, even Moses has to be educated as to who the Lord is. In chapters 5 and 6, the ignorance of both Egypt and Israel, and the consequences of that ignorance, are spelled out. And so now chapter 7, of which I read to you the first part, begins to answer the question, an answer that really runs through the rest of the book of Exodus. You see, the answer to the question, who is the Lord? He is our maker who needs to be feared. The plagues are going to begin here in this chapter. We read the beginning of the first plague, the Nile turned to blood. But later on in chapter 9, in verses 29 and 30, Moses will explain to Pharaoh why the plagues are still going on. He said, as soon as I'm gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands to the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know how that the earth is the Lord's. But then these sad words, as for thee and thy servants, I know that ye will not yet fear the Lord. And so the plagues continue until Moses bows the knee and recognizes the Lord. He will not accept the obvious answer to his own question. It's like he sticks his fingers in his ears and refuses to even consider the answer. The verses I read to you in Exodus 7, verses 1 through 5, underline three reasons why this fierce battle that is beginning here must take place, the battle between the Lord and Pharaoh and his gods. First of all, we have a people who are to be let go. Let my people go that they might worship me. And so there's a people to be let go, but there's also a rebel to be put down. Pharaoh is a rebel in God's creation, doing his own thing when he needs to listen to God. And so he will bring forth his armies and his people by great judgments. And the third reason, which is most significant and foundational, there is a God to be made known. And those three points, a people to be let go, a rebel to be put down, and a God to be made known, are the three things that we'll amplify in this message. Before we do that, I want to mention something that commentator Philip Ryken pointed out, that the first nine plagues are like three sets of three plagues. In the first of each set, the first plague, the fourth plague, and the seventh plague, Moses goes to Pharaoh in the morning. In the second plague of each set, it just says that he goes into Pharaoh. And maybe that means as he is in his official capacity as ruler of all Egypt. And then in the third plague of each set, numbers 3, 6, and 9, there is no word to Pharaoh at all. God tells Moses to lift up the rod and the plague just begins. In a way, these very facts show us a little of the picture here, how God continues to talk to Pharaoh, but in the end, there is the horror of sudden destruction. Remember, 1 Thessalonians 5 warns us of this attitude. There, we say there will be peace and safety, but suddenly destroyed without remedy. So the reasons for this battle started with a people to be let go. We are introduced yet again to this struggling race. And of course, this has been a dominant theme of the opening six chapters. So we've seen this before. It underlines again the cruelty of Pharaoh, the oppression, the burden, the slavery that is upon God's people. In this, we see again Pharaoh's refusal to let them go because, as we saw in chapter 5, he sees the Israelites as his possession. They are his workforce. They exist for his benefit. And so he commands and he expects them to obey. He speaks and he expects them to fear. The thing is that in chapter 5, he appears to be right. The children of Israel think he is. But if he is right, this not only says something about himself and about Israel, but it says something about the God who promised Abraham that he would bless him. As these plagues continue, even as it becomes more obvious that Pharaoh is in trouble, he still tries to maintain his position of control, trying to negotiate this matter of the worship of the Israelites as if it's any of his business at all. And so he'll tell them, well, you can go and worship like you asked for, but don't leave the land. He'll say, go, but don't go too far. He'll say, go, but only the men go, not your families. Go, he says, but leave your livestock behind. And then after every plague is removed by God's grace, Pharaoh hardens his heart and refuses to let them go. You see, Pharaoh believes that he's well within his rights to oppress this people simply because he can. The cruelty of Pharaoh is the dominant note of the background here. But then there is the covenant of God. Throughout these plagues, the repeated command to Pharaoh will be, "Let my people go." Whatever Pharaoh thought of that, the readers of Exodus think back to the end of chapter 2, where we are reminded about the covenant promise that God made to Abraham. He has a plan. He is going to carry out that plan. Remember how the first couple of chapters kept looking back to Genesis, to the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the life of Joseph, to all of these promises and actions that led to this point. You see, the fact is that as God's people, according to Genesis 12 and other examples, they are to be blessed, but Pharaoh treats them as if they're accursed. As God's people, they're supposed to be free, but Pharaoh keeps them in bondage. As God's people, they are to be a blessing to others, and yet Pharaoh seeks to kill and destroy them. So the question is, to whom do they belong, God or Pharaoh? That's the question to be answered. Again, thinking about Philippians 1 from this morning, we understand that this is Paul's point. We are given this suffering, but it's for the glory of God to be completed in the day of Christ. It's as if Paul is saying, you are a struggling race, but you are God's struggling race. In Christ, you are his people, and that changes everything. So the first reason for this fierce battle described in Exodus 7 through 15, really, of these plagues in Egypt, is because there's a people that need to be let go. They need to be set free. The second reason we suggested is that there is a rebel at loose in God's creation who needs to be put down. And in this way, of course, we understand that Pharaoh is really in the service of Satan, the god of this age who wants to destroy those who would believe the gospel, who wants to silence the proclamation of grace. And so when we turn to the stubborn rebel and think about Pharaoh as the ultimate example in that era, at least, we find chapter 7 and verse 16 saying that he has a hearing problem. Hitherto, thou wouldest not hear. The manifestation of his stubbornness is this refusal to pay attention to what God commands. And of course, when the Bible speaks about refusing to hear or understand, it doesn't mean that unbelievers are somehow physically unable to hear the word of God. Of course they do. And it's not even that to some degree they might understand the words. Some of the harshest critics of Christianity have come from within Christian faith itself. And so they do understand. They have heard the teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity and know why we believe it. They do know why we say that Jesus is the only way. But they stick their fingers in their ears and they will not pay attention. No fear of God means that we see no reason to give God a hearing. It's not that we can't hear him speaking, we just think that it doesn't matter. How often Jesus had to confront the crowds that thronged around him, that they would really pay attention. Do you remember him saying things like, he who has ears, let him hear? or talking about the word of God as the seed that is sown, warning about Satan plucking them from the path before they even get a chance to sink into the soil and bear fruit. But we are familiar with Scripture as well, that these things like a hearing problem are really just symptoms of the real issue. And what Pharaoh really has is a heart problem. One of the things you learn if you have some cardiac issues is that problems with the heart begin to affect everything else. That's not only true with heart issues. Our bodies are woven together and work together. But it is certainly true about the circulation of blood. And so if our hearts are weak and not pumping well, then every part of the body begins to suffer from the lack of oxygen and nutrients that entails. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 points out the spiritual problem. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then reminds us that it is God the Lord who tries the heart. How did this hard heart show up in Pharaoh's existence? Remember that God promises that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. There's a bigger purpose at stake here. But he's hardening his heart because he's already a rebel. Pharaoh had no objection to this. In fact, he's willing to harden his own heart when it comes to that. When we speak about a hard heart, we might remember Ezekiel's words about a heart of stone that has to be taken out and replaced by a heart of flesh. A hard heart is unresponsive to any influence of God. But this hardened heart is also self-destructive. So what's going on here? The heart is deceitful, Jeremiah says. When the heart is not working right, when the heart is turned from God, it begins to convince us that the word of God is wrong and that we are right. It begins to convince us that we know the right way to do things. So picture Pharaoh, this arrogant ruler on the throne in Egypt, ruling over this land. And he is the last one to realize that he's finished. Many of the common people start overhearing what Moses had pronounced as the next plague. And when they hear of the storms coming, they hide their livestock. They're beginning to believe the word of God. Even the vaunted magicians acknowledge that this is the finger of God in chapter 8 and verse 19 after the third plague, when they finally cannot duplicate it anymore. Proverbs 29 warns us that if we constantly harden our hearts, eventually it is destroyed without remedy. This deceitful heart is leading Pharaoh astray to the point of self-destruction. And so the question is, who is the Lord? Because Pharaoh refuses to even ask the question properly, and certainly refuses to hear the answer, a battle begins between God and Pharaoh and his gods. And we've seen that the first aspect of that battle is the struggling race. There's a people to be let go. And the second reason for that battle is because there's a stubborn rebel who is deceiving and destroying things. We find out that the magicians appeal to Pharaoh to back off because the whole nation is destroyed, and it's like Pharaoh doesn't even know what's happening. But the third reason is really the most foundational reason of all. And that is that there is a God to be made known, the God who is the sovereign ruler, the God who is the maker of us all. There are many, many things that Exodus is going to teach us about this God. But thinking about this incident that I read in chapter 7, and then the plague of the Nile turning to blood, and the plague of the frogs, and then the plague of the gnats or the lice or bugs of some sort that follow that. As we think through all of these plagues, we are to learn about God. And so the first thing I want you to notice is that God is the God who works his counsel. If we want to put this in terms of the attributes of God, what we are underlining is that God is wise and God is sovereign. He is the God who works his counsel. There's a text in Ephesians chapter 1 that I want you to notice, starting at verse 9. having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure, which, speaking of God, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. It is God's intention that Christ will be exalted as head above all, and all of his purposes, including his purposes for his church, revolve around that point. The salvation of his people and the subduing of all enemies under the feet of the Lord, who is head over all, are carrying out the wise counsels of God. There's an importance placed on this in showing that God is in control. Perhaps you recall that plague of the frogs that begins chapter 8. In the course of that plague, Pharaoh finally relents and begs Moses and Aaron to entreat the Lord in verse 8 to take away the frogs, and I'll let the people go that they may do sacrifice to the Lord. And then Moses gives Pharaoh the option of determining when this should happen. And of course, the point of this is that Pharaoh would understand that it's the hand of God. Pharaoh chooses tomorrow, and he wants that to be the case so that he knows it's not just some coincidental natural phenomenon. Do you remember the days of Samuel when the ark was captured by the Philistines? When they send it back, they put it on a cart, and they take the calves away from the cattle and then set the cattle free to go where they want to go. Obviously, their instinct would be to turn around and go to their calves, but instead they marched straight on to Israel. And by that means, they knew this was the hand of God. It wasn't just a coincidence, not just a natural phenomenon. This is something God is doing. We've seen that in the earlier chapters as well, where God carefully outlines the plan in advance to Moses so that when it happens, it will be clear that God has done it. God is the God who works his counsels, and Pharaoh can't stop him. He is wise. He is sovereign. He is our maker. He is our Lord. The second thing that these plagues, these early plagues, lead us to understand about God is that God is the God who wins his battles. This sovereign ruler is the Almighty, wise and sovereign, but also all-powerful. There was an illustration of that that I read to you in chapter 7, verses 8 through 13, where Pharaoh believes that his magicians, being able to duplicate the acts of Moses and Aaron, invalidates them. So, according to instructions, Aaron throws down his rod, it turns into a snake, the magicians are able to do that, and Pharaoh seems to think that that means, well, it's not unique, it mustn't be God, there's no need to worry about this, I can handle this same thing as well. Of course, all they're able to do is to add to the afflictions of Egypt. They can never undo what Moses had done, which would have been a better indication. Nonetheless, as these their rods become snakes also, Aaron's rod turns snake, swallows them up. Those who are familiar with the New Testament might think of the language of 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. God deals with his enemies at their strongest points so that there will be no doubt about the victory that he won, complete and absolute victory and deliverance. When that day comes, we will know that we have not saved ourselves. The battles in the book of Revelation prove the point. We tend to focus on the battle that comes up and the power of the beasts and their rage and so on. But the real point in Revelation is that before this battle really gets heated up, the word of the Lord comes out of the mouth of Christ and the battle is over. The victory is won. Jesus is Lord, and all of heaven and earth are brought to him just as God had said. In Exodus 15, the Israelites are going to stand on the other side of the Red Sea, praising the God who redeemed them, the God who is a mighty warrior who has crushed the foe. And of course, all of that is looking ahead to the cross and resurrection of Jesus, the real act of redemption where death is destroyed, where sin is crushed, where the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, is wiped out, and we shall be saved. We need to understand this so that when we face our own warfare, as Paul in Ephesians 6 says that we will know to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. So this sovereign ruler is the God who works his counsels because he is wise and sovereign. He's the God who wins his battles because he's the Almighty. And finally, he is the God who warns his enemies because he is gracious. There are many reasons for the lengthy process of delivering his children from the land of Egypt. Of course, as we have been underlining, primary among them is that they would know that he is the Lord, that Israel would know that he is the Lord. In spite of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, however, this long drawn out series of plagues and judgments gives him opportunity after opportunity to be confronted with the word of God and to see the very hand of God. There have been very few in all of human history that have had that much contact with the word of God. Very few have had displayed for them such signs and wonders, even sometimes at his instruction as the removal of the frogs. And yet, he will not believe. But look at the grace of God in this. The very first plague strikes the Nile and turns that river into blood. The Nile was the very source of life for Egypt, a dry and hot country. Its fields produced because of irrigation from the Nile. The Nile was their life. It was their source. It was virtually worshipped by them. And yet here, God shows that the very things on which Pharaoh is depending for this great power and confidence will vanish in an instant. Overnight, his idol is nothing and shown to be nothing. How quickly our security vanishes, as we learn in our own time of plague and challenge. Once again, though, we see the mercy of the Lord in making this known, how God reaches out to us by showing us our idols are unworthy so that we might believe in him. See the mercy of the Lord Jesus when the rich young ruler walks away from him and Jesus is sorrowful. See the mercy of Jesus as he weeps over Jerusalem, who also heard his word and saw these mighty signs and would not believe, just like Pharaoh. Hear the mercy of God in all these words of warning, all marks of astounding grace towards rebels. If God is dealing with sin in our lives, may we not greet it with a shoulder shrug, but may we bow before him and fear the Lord. It would be horrifying to hear that God is against us. It is so glorious to hear that God is for us. He is wise and sovereign. He is almighty. He is gracious. And all of these things are manifested in the face of Jesus Christ. May we put our trust in him, the only one who redeems, and through the Lord Jesus, let us follow on to know the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your grace is powerful and strong, that you are able to keep us to the end. And we pray, Lord, that by your grace and mercy, we would be looking to Jesus Christ. We think of what John wrote on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation 22. Behold, Jesus says, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. O God, may we listen to your word and may we walk in obedience when you command us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his name's sake. Amen.